Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Mystical Instructions, An Introduction to Islamic Gnosis or Irfan, a book that was based on the lectures of Dr. Muhammad Ishkavari and translated by Dr. Muhammad Fakhr Rouhani. It was published by the Urwatul Wuthqa Institute in the year 2023. So we'll be reading from Lecture 21, Practical Mysticism. In this lecture, the following topics will be dealt with: practical mysticism, its scope, its status in religion, its sources, and its difference from ethics and Islamic law. Ethics, religious law, and practical mysticism. As indicated in the beginning of these lectures, two branches of mystical sciences, Al-Ulum Al-Irfaniyah, are theoretical mysticism, al-irfan al-nazari, and practical mysticism, al-irfan al-amali. From here, we will talk about al-irfan al-amali, which deals with mystical practice and lifestyle. Historically, irfan al-amali has got priority over irfan al-nazari. Hence, it is much older. As a branch of knowledge, irfan al-nazari appeared in the 7th, 14th century. But the traces of Irfan Amali can be found in much earlier periods and many books that have been written on Irfan Amali in those periods. For example, Qut al-Qulub of Makki is one of the oldest texts of Irfan on Irfan al-Amali. Irfan al-Amali has got close relation with Islamic ethics and jurisprudence, al-ilm al-akhlaq and ilm al-fiqh. All these three disciplines are related to human behavior and practice, duties and values, what one must do and what one should not do. This is evident. However, there is difference in subject to a profound question. Unfortunately, from what I just read, it seems that this book needs an edit, but it is a book that hopefully will benefit some people at least to a certain amount. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly not make us of those who just read about Irfan, but actually those who practice it and use it as that vehicle of reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, insha'Allah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
In this journey, this is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters from across the globe, to all those who love to learn from the Quran. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and the program is Quran Quest, where we visit the verses of the Quran one by one to learn from them and to practice them in our daily lives. And of course, to help us with this important mission, we have, as always, our dear and beloved Brother Habib. Brother Habib, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for being with us.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and a pleasure.
Thank you. And so with Brother Habib, from the beginning of this show, we've been going through the chapters of the Quran one by one. We arrive on chapter 67 of the Quran today, Al-Mulk. Let's listen to a few verses and we'll be back for the first episode on chapter 67. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
تبارك الذي بيده الملك وهو على كل شيء قدير
Blessed is he in whose hand is dominion, and he is over all things competent.
الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا وهو العزيز الغفور
He who created death and life to test you as to which of you is best indeed. And he is the exalted in might, the forgiving.
الذي خلق سبع سماوات طباقا ما ترى في خلق الرحمن من تفاوت فارجع البصر
And who created seven heavens in layers. You do not see in the creation of the Most Merciful any inconsistency. So return your vision to the sky. Do you see any breaks?
You just listened to chapter 67 of the Quran, the first few verses of that chapter. And this is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran. We are Quran Quest. So, Brother Habib, we're talking about this chapter. The chapter is called Al-Mulk. Tell us a little bit about the name of this chapter, the reason of revelation, and where it was revealed, and any background information that we need.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين سورة الملك is considered to be a Meccan chapter, which means it was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi before his hijrah to Medina. And it has various names. It has been called Al-Munjiya, which means pretty much the savior, or Al-Waqiya, which means pretty much a shield, and Al-Mani'a, something that pushes something away, right?
Al-Mani'a is like, is Mani'a is a shield.
Al-Mani'a, Al-Waqiya, they also call the shield. Okay. Al-Waqiya in Arabic language is also called the shield. You know, it has that same meaning, protection.
Protection.
What provides protection. And the reason behind that is because there have been narrations or reports that state whoever recites these chapters will be protected from from divine punishment and from punishment in the grave and punishment in the hereafter.
And it's also called sort of Tabaruk, is that right?
Also, yes, it comes from the first verse of the chapter.
And what was the reason of revelation? Is there any particular story behind it?
I've searched the books, and what I've researched actually is Al-Wahidi,
She's the one that noted the narration of Ibn Abbas.
And of course, various like At-Tibyan and others. There is this statement by some of the interpreters, of course, that state that it's been narrated from Ibn Abbas, that the reason behind the revelation of some of these verses, some of the verses in this chapter, is because the mushrikeen were verbally attacking the Prophet, or verbally harassing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, but they were talking in secret. So Jibreel came and told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi what they were telling him, and they were making sure that these, you know, rebukes or criticisms were not reaching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. So that's one of the, you know,
possible reasons of revelation.
Not for the entire chapter, for at least some verses, like for example verse 4 and onwards.
Okay, so the surah begins by talking about God's omnipotence and his creation, which is perfect. That's verses 1 to 4. If you want to prepare that, we're going to take a short break. That's your chance. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're going to be talking about verses 1 to 4 from chapter 67 of the Quran with our dear brother Habib. By the way, I need to ask you this before we move on to the verses. Al-Mulk, what does it mean?
The meaning of Mulk is domination. Domination and meaning of authority.
Uh-huh.
Having the power over. And it's very vital in understanding the first two verses.
Oh, right. So, yeah, we actually see that in verse 1 and 2, it reads, "Blessed is he in whose hands is all sovereignty, and he has power over all things. He who created death and life, that he may test you, to see which of you is best in conduct. And he is the Almighty, the All-Forgiving."
Here the chapter starts by glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and describing him as he in whose hand is domination or power or authority, and that he is over all things competent, able.
Yeah, he can do anything.
Anything. And here, it's a very good stop. This sentence by itself is very beautiful.
Okay.
You sit down and you think about the power that you have. You might have authority over your goldfish. You might have authority over your pets. I'm not going to say family members. You may have authority, you think, over your own positions.
You might be the boss in your office.
Yes, but at the end of the day, this will and power comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The true authority, the true domination is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always ask yourself, when you fall in doubt about this reality, always ask yourself this question: can I push away death for myself? Why are the rulings of Taqween, why are these rulings, laws, are following me and I can't push them away? That should be a reminder to all humanity, to all mankind, that you're mere nothing. You're powerless. You're in need to something more supreme. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the all-powerful, the almighty, the all-capable. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. There is no will, no power, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows. And this verse is very, very beautiful. You know, when you look at it, when you pay attention to it, and you reflect upon it and reflect upon your own reality, you understand the meaning of being a servant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right, thank you very much. We're still left with one or two questions, but we have to take a break. Don't worry, we'll be back immediately after this short break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We are Quran Quest, and we are on chapter 67 of the Quran, and we're studying verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. So just before the break, you emphasized on how important it is for us to imagine God's power and compare it to ours, and realize that we are nothing compared to God's power, and remember death continuously. Some people argue that if you keep remembering death continuously, it's going to make your life miserable. It's going to take away the happiness and joy of life, which is your right. Do you agree with that? And is
first
there an explanation
of all,
to
first
it?
Of all, I didn't claim that. I didn't talk about remembering death continuously. I was just talking about reflecting about our power and will, and understanding our reality, and understanding the power and authority of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, and that if we need a reminder to remember death.
Mm.
But again, there's nothing wrong with continuously remembering death. It is the advice and command and recommendation of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, even in this verse and verses and various verses, that remembering death is a manner of, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi put it forward, hadimul ladhat, the destroyer of desires.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? It is because when you remember death, you remember your purpose of life. We will talk about that, inshallah, in the second verse. You remember why you were created and the reason of your creation. You are not like animals who are going to live and eat and do intercourse, and then it finishes. You're not going to be here forever. We live as if we think that death has been written on others. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam saw people laughing during a funeral, and he stood up and gave a sermon and stated, "Woe to those who are thinking it is as if death has been written on people other than them, and that death is not going to come to them, and it's not going to knock on their doors." I'm saying it in the meaning, not literally the words of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. It's available in Nahj al-Balagha,
yeah,
in the precise sermon from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, wa ana Ali wa ana Habib. And again, we are living our lives like that. We hear this person died, that person died, but are we thinking about our own death?
Mm-hmm.
What's going to happen to us after death? This question is supposed to be following us, and it's not supposed to be depressing.
It's not supposed to think about death.
It is depressing in this manner that it destroys your desires. Yes, that like, am I doing something? Am I doing it correct or not?
Yeah.
If it brings you depression, it means that you should caution yourself. No one's telling you to not be happy. No one's telling you to not enjoy your time. But the thing is, it's to keep in mind your true purpose.
So it's not meant to be something bitter we do. It's supposed to be
a reminder,
a reality that we acknowledge so that we can plan for it.
No one can deny it. We're going to die. Hussein, in 100 years, we're not going to be available. We're not going to be here. Like maybe in 20 years, maybe when we exit from this recording, this is the last time we see it. We're not going to be here forever. And that's a reality. You can't deny it. You can't run away from it. That's what I'm trying to say. And if you're depressed by the fact, you're not supposed to be depressed. You're supposed to be thinking of what should I do or what's going to happen after.
Yeah. And what's the less riskier path to take for some people?
Exactly. What's the path that I should be following?
Yeah. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. I'm afraid that we've run out of time. But if any of our audience missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download. You can always access our archive. Simply search IRIB English Radio or on Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
face to face. Hello and welcome to another edition of Face to Face. I'm Mahdi Abbasian. Today in the studio, we are joined by one of the members of the political bureau of the Hamas resistance movement, Mr. Osama Hamdan. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much.
Mr. Hamdan, the Al-Aqsa flood was a powerful, unexpected blow to the Israeli occupation. But did you anticipate the Israeli response to be this much brutal and heinous?
There is no doubt that Operation Al-Aqsa Flood represented a success for the resistance movement, a success in carrying out a large-scale operation without the enemy being able to take action preemptively. This operation succeeded in seizing the entire Gaza positions within just hours. This is undoubtedly a great achievement, but here's the question. Was there any expectation for the enemy's reaction? Certainly. It was expected that there would be a reaction, but it is the nature of the occupation. It kills you, seizes your land, arrests you, and imprisons you. For example, in the West Bank in 2022, before the operations, the number of martyrs was about 500. The number of wounded people who were taken to hospitals exceeded 3,000. We are talking about thousands of prisoners. Under this occupation for 75 years, you have two choices. Either you do nothing and it continues to kill you, capture you, and seize your land, or you resist and the enemy will continue the aggression. But the message will be conveyed that the Palestinian people are still adhering to their right to resist, that the enemy is paying a price for the occupation, and that in the end, this enemy will be forced to leave your land. Therefore, when you always choose resistance and you anticipate the scale of aggression and the enemy's reaction, you are convinced that this is the path that will lead to liberation.
With all the killing, destruction in Gaza, backed by the West, especially the United States, how do you plan to rebuild your popularity and also lay foundations for a new phase?
First, we start with the fact that the United States of America does not just support Israel. The United States of America is a partner in crime, a partner in genocide. It may appear to support Israel politically, but in practice, it provides ammunition, equipment, and weapons to the Zionist entity. It also employs all technological facilities in discovering tunnels and thus serves as pillars of Zionism. It is a full partner in the crime against the Palestinian people. On the other hand, when we talk about our popularity, we are not worried about it because historically the Palestinian people have always been the ones who choose resistance, and the popularity of resistance always rises. 2 months ago, various opinion polling institutions conducted an opinion poll about the popularity of the Palestinian Authority. Hamas is popular in Gaza, which was not so before the operation. Before the war, Hamas's popularity ranged between 40 to 45%. After the operation, its popularity rose. The Palestinian people saw that the resistance movement has been fighting this army for days, an army that boasted about its invincibility. People began to feel that the chances of liberation were higher than ever before. So Hamas's popularity rose. This gives us additional responsibility. How do we deal with this popularity and what serves the interest of our people to achieve national success? There is no doubt that this is a great responsibility.
Definitely it is. Now, there are propositions suggesting that Hamas is being coerced into relinquishing its leadership role in Gaza post-war amidst American and possibly Arab support. Now, leading to a transition to the Palestinian Authority. Now, what is Hamas's stance on these propositions and how do you plan to particularly thwart them?
Firstly, it is clear that Hamas was never committed to being the ruling authority. We have always adhered to a specific principle that the Palestinian people are the ones who elect and who choose their leadership through free elections. The leadership must present a program to the people that hold it accountable. Our program is clear. We resist for liberation. We won the election in 2006 and served this platform. America cannot change this fact, and we do not accept its interference in our internal affairs. We have informed all Arab countries that their interference over the Palestinian people is rejected. Whoever decides the next day in Gaza or the Palestinian people alone. This is the first part. The second part, we met with all the Palestinian factions and an agreement was reached on basic issues, including the formation of a transitional Palestinian government after the war in which all the factions are represented and have their authority to hold elections and begin the reconstruction process. Therefore, we are not concerned about the future of the leadership of the Palestinian people as much as we are keen for the leadership to be the one that has the option of resistance and believes in the complete liberation of Palestine.
The next question is, your objective with Operation Al-Aqsa was to shed light on the plight of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, yet the occupation has added around 10,000 new prisoners. Does Hamas still prioritize shedding light on prisoners, or is it the priority now to reach a ceasefire and to get humanitarian aid into Gaza?
Let me clarify here that the issue of prisoners was just part of the objectives of the operation and was not the primary objective of it. The main goal of the operation was to confront the project of the Netanyahu government, which announced that it would end the Palestinian issue within the next 4 years. He developed a program to seize Al-Quds and transfer ownership of real estate from the Palestinians to the Zionists, seizing the maximum level, building more settlements in the West Bank, and developed a program to bring in 1 million new settlers from outside of Palestine, Jews from all over the world, and decided to begin the process of rebuilding his relations in the region, with American support, to form a situation in which Israel appears to be a natural entity. The operation came to say that Palestine is still under occupation. The Palestinian people are still resistant. We want to liberate our land, and this is what happened. One of the results of the operation is that the prisoners will be transferred. One of the results of the operation is that the siege on the Palestinian people ends. But the essence of the process is to put the Palestinian issue on the right path.
Great. Now, if a ceasefire is agreed upon, what kind of a guarantee can there be that ensures the U.S. will comply with the terms, or the Israeli regime for that matter, especially if and when all the captives are released? Because we know when it comes to Israelis, they are not very good with being committed to their oaths and their commitments.
I agree with you that the Israelis do not abide by agreements and covenants. Their history of this is very bad. Therefore, the real guarantee is the resistance's ability to continue the confrontation with the occupation. The real guarantee is the ability of the Palestinian people to withstand. The real guarantee that we won in Operation Al-Aqsa Flood is that the Israelis and Americans began to realize that the resistance axis is capable of applying pressure to support the resistance in Gaza and is capable of having an effective influence on the political positions in favor of the resistance. Therefore, when you make an agreement, you bet on the power cards you hold, that they are the ones that can be a true guarantor of the agreement that was concluded. The occupation will try to evade or deceive, but we will also try, through the power cards we possess, to make it as disciplined as possible.
And Mr. Hamdan, speaking of negotiations and ceasefire talks, why did Hamas withdraw from the Cairo negotiations? Does the delay harm Palestinians more or the occupation?
The truth is that we did not withdraw from the Cairo negotiations. What happened was that after the Paris meeting, a proposal was presented to Hamas regarding a ceasefire and some details. This proposal was also presented to the occupation side. For us, we responded to the proposal. We proposed some modifications to it and developed our vision to improve the proposal. On the Israeli side, the mediators were surprised because Israel, which had expressed its approval of the Paris proposal, retracted parts of it. Therefore, the mediators began trying to bring Israel back to the Paris proposal. We must wait for the reaction of the mediators with the Zionist entity. From our side, there was a clear statement by our brother Ismail Haniyeh, head of the political bureau, that we deal positively with ideas that we are keen to stop the aggression, provide relief to our people and the people of the siege, and the start of reconstruction process. In exchange for all of this, we will go to the prisoner exchange process, and therefore we have clearly defined our position. We are waiting for the enemy to have a positive position. The ball is in their court and the mediator's court. We have not backed down. As long as we are negotiating, we go on with it, and as long as the fight goes on, we fight.
Mr. Hamdan, how can Hamas utilize internal pressure on Netanyahu by emphasizing the urgency of releasing prisoners in Gaza, by highlighting the significance of this issue within Israeli society and among political stakeholders? This heightened pressure may compel him to seek a ceasefire deal that aligns with Hamas's terms in order to de-escalate tensions and address the issue of prisoners effectively.
There is no doubt that in the negotiation process, you make every effort to put pressure on the enemy. One of the tools of pressure, which you also mentioned, is to the prisoner swap, what these prisoners are suffering from, and the killing that occurred to some families as a result of the Israeli Air Force's bombing of some sites. Also, some of the prisoners were killed directly by the occupation army, as happening with three soldiers who were captured by the resistance, and then the group that captured them was martyred. When they escaped, the army killed them despite identifying them. This puts great pressure on Netanyahu. But the resistance also has other tools to put pressure on Netanyahu. One of them is the resistance's unrelenting firing of rockets at some cities and regions occupied in 1948. The continuation of the resistance action on the battlefield against the occupation is putting pressure on Israel, because every day there are more deaths among the occupation soldiers and more losses among the files and ranks of the army. Just for the army, the destruction of 1,000 military vehicles out of about 4,000 military vehicles in the ground forces is very heavy. This is all a lot of pressure on Netanyahu. An important addition that should be noted is the action of the resistance in southern Lebanon, or what the Ansar Allah resistance is doing in Yemen, or the resistance in Iraq. This created pressure on the Zionist entity and also on the United States, which does not want the confrontation to expand in the region because it still believes that it can rearrange the region. The expansion of the confrontation will cause the Americans to lose control in the region, and the region will go on paths that will not necessarily be in the interest of the Americans, but rather will be in the interest of the people of the region. And this is what the Americans fear. These are all pressure cards on Netanyahu, and I believe this is the secret of the American insistence on reaching a solution that leads to a ceasefire.
Now, something about a ceasefire. Right now, the situation in Rafah. Netanyahu threatens to invade Rafah, even if a ceasefire agreement is reached. How can Hamas, you know, restrain Netanyahu's recklessness in his military options in Gaza?
When Netanyahu threatens to invade Rafah, he is seeking two purposes. The first goal is to create pressure on the resistance to give up some of its demands in the negotiations. The second one is to try to put pressure on the mediators, otherwise things will deteriorate further. We said to the mediators that any move Netanyahu makes to attack Rafah will be faced by the resistance, but it will also make Netanyahu involved in a genocide massacre. And everyone knows that the International Court of Justice issued a preliminary ruling and set conditions for it. If Netanyahu is involved in a military operation towards Rafah, this will confirm that what he is doing is genocide, and this means that he is committing a crime against humanity, and this will have repercussions not only for him, but also on the American administration, which I mentioned a little while ago that it is an accomplice in this crime. That's why we're applying confrontational pressure. I think that Netanyahu is hesitant about the Grand Operation, but if he decides to do so, things will not be easy for his army.
Now, the world sympathizes greatly with the Palestinian people, but Israelis are attempting to influence global attention. For example, by, you know, Israeli president presentation of a book titled The End of the Jews to convince the world that Hamas seeks to annihilate the Jewish population. Now, how do you respond to such displays, especially in a significant security conference like the Munich conference?
I must clarify an issue by which the Israelis and the United States are trying to put pressure on us. We do not fight the Israelis because they are Jews. We are fighting them because they are occupiers of our land. Meaning if they leave our land, we will not pursue them and we will not fight them. Our battle has a political dimension that has nothing to do with the fact that they are Jews and believe in Judaism and has nothing to do with the fact that they came to Palestine or are present in other places. The real problem is that they occupied our land. The Jewish problem as a religious one is not related to our country. Rather, the Jewish problem began in Europe. They were expelled from Britain in the 16th century, and for 200 years, Jews were banned from entering. In France, they were prevented from exercising their religious rights from 1400 AD until 1808. In Spain, they were expelled and prevented from exercising their religious rights until 1982. In Germany, we know what happened. Every time the Jews fled this persecution, they came to our Muslim country. And you know that there are Jews in all Muslim countries who live in safety. The problem rose when they decided to become an occupying force, usurp our rights, and kill our people, which prompted us to resist them. Therefore, when the Zionist chief of staff talks about the end of the Jews, he is lying and trying to make excuses for a story that we did not create and was created by the Nazis. I think the answer to it is very simple. The Zionist media published pictures of him signing the missiles that were fired to kill our people, women and children. Therefore, I hope that he changes the title of his book to say, The End of the Occupation. Yes, the occupation will end, and we as Muslims will certainly be able to end it. This is our religion to embrace all people of other religions. As Palestinians, we have Muslims and Christians. No one has ever talked about a crisis between Muslims and Christians in Palestine. Rather, we lived as one nation. Therefore, yes, the occupation will end, but not on the basis that the head of the Zionist entity or the Zionist propaganda speaks about. They want to make us appear as brutal people.
Thank you. That was a very thorough explanation of the conflict between Palestinians and the Israeli regime. Now, let's talk about what's going to happen after the genocidal war in Gaza. How do you envision the end of this onslaught and now entering its fifth month without a clear ceasefire on the horizon?
There is no doubt that the occupation announced the goals of its military operation. They announced that they want to destroy the resistance of Hamas. They want to destroy Hamas, meaning the resistance. They announced that they wanted to free the prisoners from the hands of the resistance. They announced that they wanted to form an administration for the Gaza Strip, an administration linked to the regime. After about 5 months, what happened? They failed to eliminate the resistance. The resistance on the battlefield is still fighting. Every day there are losses among the occupation army, dead and wounded. They were still held captive by the resistance. The enemy was unable to free anyone alive except for what took place according to the exchange we agreed upon. They failed in trying to create a situation in which an administration in Gaza works with the occupation. They once spoke about clans and families, and the families issued a statement saying that they were biased towards the resistance. They tried to talk about a civil administration to be imposed on the Palestinian people. The Palestinians announced that they would deal with it as agents of the regime. Therefore, they failed in all of their goals. They had only one thing left, and that was the attack on Rafah. Its results will also be a failure. The enemy will realize at some point that it is unable to succeed. The Americans realize this issue and therefore are trying to persuade the Israelis to accept a ceasefire. The regional countries that accepted the Israeli aggression began to realize that the resistance's victory would not serve the interest of the Zionists. Therefore, I believe that the chances of reaching a ceasefire agreement, even if they do not seem high so far, are now present, and we will do our best to achieve it as quickly as possible, God willing.
And Mr. Hamdan, you already mentioned the support for the Palestinian resistance by the Iraqi resistance, the resistance in Yemen and Lebanon. Now, I want to ask you, how does Hamas evaluate this support for Palestinians in the Gaza Strip? Have they, you know, slowed down the pace of the onslaught in Gaza or exerted significant pressure on Israel and Americans that support them or are complicit in their crimes to impose certain options on Netanyahu?
I think there were two impacts. There is a direct impact and there is a strategic impact. The direct impact of the Resistance Act in Lebanon forced the occupation regime to keep parts of the army in northern Palestine. This means that if this confrontation had not occurred, this entire army would have launched an aggression against Gaza, and therefore the Israeli army's ability to confront it in Gaza would have been exhausted. Also, the resistance in Lebanon succeeded in inflicting real losses and casualties on the occupation army, and the occupation army began to feel that it might fall into additional trouble if this aggression continued. The resistance in Yemen succeeded in sending a clear message. A siege on the Palestinian people means a siege on the Zionist entity. The American administration did not succeed in dealing with the matter despite its aggression against Yemen. It has been proven that this aggression did not lead to any cessation of the resistance in Yemen, represented by our brothers in Ansarullah. In Iraq, the American administration thought that the Iraqi people, after everything they had gone through and suffered from the American occupation and the injustice they suffered, might not care about issues like the Palestinian issue. The Americans were surprised that the Iraqi people began their resistance to confirm that they were with Palestine, and thus the Americans seemed to realize that they were losing and that their losses would be reflected in Israel. Strategically, I believe that the resistance action in Lebanon, Yemen, and Iraq achieved two goals. The first is that it sent a message that the resistance in the region is cohesive and works together in its own way and not according to what others want. Its method is effective. The second issue is that this axis has a firm, principled position and is using its capabilities in an intelligent and wise manner and is capable of achieving results. This means that the future of the region will not be according to what the United States of America or the Zionist entity wants. Rather, we are approaching a stage that the future of the region will be according to what the people of the region want. Therefore, I believe that what was achieved strategically and momentarily was important.
Okay, and the next thing I want to ask you, Mr. Hamdan, is about reports that suggest that Hamas political bureau chief Ismail Haniyeh and leader of Hamas in the Gaza Strip have lost contact. What is the situation now between the two? Has contact been reestablished, or The other thing that I want to know, is there a disagreement between the two when it comes to a ceasefire?
يعني دعني أبدأ من القضية الثانية وهي التوافق.
Let me answer the second question, which is the consensus on a ceasefire. There is agreement on all the basic issues, whether between Brother Ismail Haniya, Brother Yahya Sinwar, or even within the political bureau of the movement. Most of the talk about internal division is rumors spread by the Zionist occupation forces, the psychological warfare organization in the occupation army, whose goal is to weaken the Palestinian front so as to make it appear as if there's a division within the resistance to affect our people or to make us comment and say that unity exists or that there is a certain thing going on which may lead to providing information to the Zionist entity that will help it reach the leadership of the resistance in Gaza. We say that the leadership decisions are made through the contribution of all members without exception. Its decision enjoy the support of all leaders of the movement in their various positions. Rather, I go further and say that we do not take these decisions, especially regarding the ceasefire, except after consulting with our brothers in the Islamic Jihad movement and in the other resistance factions, because they are also partners in sacrifice. They are our blood partners. We cannot take a decision without consulting them all.
Thank you so much, Dr. Osama Hamdan, member of the political bureau of Hamas Resistance Movement. Goodbye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize movies with religious and spiritual and metaphysical themes. One of those movies that we started, in fact, criticizing from the last episode ago or last week was Astral. It stands for Astral Projection, and it was produced in 2018, directed by Chris Maul. Well, it's a British horror movie that we tried to criticize, with Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah from the last episode ago. Let's take a listen to a short part of this movie, and then we'll be back and criticize it after the break.
I can't really tell you how to do it. I can only describe how I did it.
Find somewhere comfortable. Rest your eyes. Concentrate on your breathing. You are connected to all that exists.
I am empowered to travel wherever I wish to go.
So, astral projection allows you to contact me.
I don't think you should be messing around with that.
Why exactly you want to try?
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize the movie Astral, standing for Astral Projection. It was produced in 2018, directed by Chris Maul, with Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Abdullah. Welcome to the program again.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me again.
You're welcome. And Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program again.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Again, always a pleasure to be here.
You're welcome. Sayyid Abdullah, let me start with you this time in this episode. What are the potential benefits and risks of astral projection?
Well, again, if we assume that there is such a thing, we don't have enough data on that. So it might have been, if it happens, it would be like a single event that happens to selective people, and it's just an experience for them rather than for the majority of people. Mm-hmm. So even let's say if you want to do a scientific work on that, you mm-hmm. won't be able to get much data, because if such a thing happens, it would be a very selective few.
Yes.
So in order for you to understand the dangers and the benefits of anything, you need to do or conduct a very lengthy research. Mm-hmm. Since no such a thing has happened, we can't actually say what are the benefits and what are the harms.
When you look up, for information about astral projection or out-of-body experience, normally what you end up finding with is that, that most of the experiments on the part of science were not really conclusive. But the scientists didn't reject the whole reality or existence.
Well, science don't reject it, but at the same time, they don't accept it, because science only can explain what it can touch and feels and sees.
Yes.
Now, if we assume, hypothetically, that this is something that can be done, well, at least one of the benefits is that you have the ability to see beyond yourself, or at least beyond your time frame, beyond your scope, beyond the limitation that are imposed on us by nature itself. So you would be able to extract yourself. Maybe you'll be able to travel through time backwards and forwards.
Exactly.
That could be possible. So these are the benefits. As the harms that I can think of, there's always a possibility, because the body and the soul, the way they created, they link to each other. There's always a connection between the two.
Exactly.
If you sever that connection, then you're pretty much dead. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about sleeping. He said, the ayah says, he takes the souls from the body. فَيَقْبَضَ الَّتِي He holds the one that he wants to take as in death, and then the body dies. And those who've been blessed, he gives them another chance.
You know, according to my information, I've been researching on this, in fact, very subject, in fact, for quite a long time. And I've never found any case of death after astral projection.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. I'm saying it could be one of the risks.
About the psychological distress, maybe there are some.
So, like I said, it depends on the
consequences.
It depends on the experience of the people. So, that, like I said, because we don't have an actual research where we bring 100, 200, 300 people, we put them in a room, and okay, guys, you project yourselves outside so we can see what happens. And then we measure after an hour, five people would come. And maybe one don't return, then we have a percentage.
I see.
So we don't have that. Like I said, so this is just hypothetical.
Mm.
In that case, it could happen where one not return.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's it.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah.
No worries.
Let's take a break by listening to another part of the movie, Astral, produced in 2018, directed by Chris Moll. And then we'll be back with the criticism. Don't go away.
Astral attempt number two.
It doesn't make any sense. Surely you can't record your own spirit.
It felt like a dream, but it was so real.
Don't believe everything you're about to see.
It's out of insidious diaboli. Libera nos domine. It's Ecclesian to unsecure to be fortius. For the Tartars. Alice, with the Father! With the Holy Spirit!
You brought something here with you.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser helping me as my guest speakers as always. Helping me criticize the movie Astral, produced in 2018, directed by Chris Moll. Brother Yasser, what are the ethical or moral implications of astral projections, possibly. Some people, like a friend of mine, for example, Brother Yasser, used to say, like, he was like one of those people who astral projected all the time. And of course, he repented from what he was doing. He told me, like, a couple of years ago when he used to do the astral projection or AP, he used to leave not only his body but the town. And he went, like, to different places, and he violated the privacy of other people. Well, he used to, like, do it, and he said that, for example, I was on the phone, and I was doing it, and then I used to say, for example, what the other person on the other end of the line was wearing. That's obviously the breach of, which we call it, the violation of the privacy.
I think also one thing that needs to be mentioned that was not mentioned is that obviously when we understand the realms of existence. Now, unfortunately, many people, even though the astral project, have not really understood the realms of existence. Like, for example, okay, I astral projected. Does it mean you left the physical realm? Not necessarily. And even right now in the physical realm, there are levels of the physical realm that you and I have no access to.
Yeah, true.
So you haven't left the physical realm. All you've done is that you have manipulated space to a certain level. Or even worse so, another being who has access to a higher realm is manipulating you in time and space. This is one of the ethical things, if you want to speak about, is this. Is there are other beings that have been created, whatever you want to
different
call them.
Different entities or life forms.
Like jinns, for example. Yes. Let's just put it out there. Jinns, for example. Jinns, for example, have the ability to transverse between realms of existence. Generally speaking.
From the physical to the astral.
Not the astral. Again.
And also mental realm. But
again, these
above
even again,
that they can't.
Even
according to Islamic mysticism.
Islam has three realms of existence.
Yes.
You have the realm of the intellect, the realm of imagination or barzakh ilam, and the realm of physicality. These are the three realms in Islamic existence. Now, you, like I mentioned, the physical realm itself, you spoke about mental, astral, may still be in the physical realm. Right?
Yeah, it is.
It is a
actually,
physical realm.
Actually, it is.
So therefore, it has nothing to do
different
with...
different layers.
Exactly. It has nothing to do with the higher realm, which is the barzakhi realm. Which has nothing to do with the higher realm.
I was talking about another classification. Even in Islamic mysticism, it's been like somehow talked about or discussed by Mullah Sadra, for example.
This is Mullah Sadra's thing.
Ibn Sina, yes.
This Ibn Sina. Ibn Sina did not have barzakh. But Ibn Sina had two realms of existence.
Yeah, true.
The barzakhi realm came with Sheikh Ishraq, illumination, philosophy. Why? Because he was able to actually travel to that realm.
True.
And he saw that realm. And he saw other entities. And he saw other beings. And he saw cities.
Yes.
And he saw planets.
Yeah. But I'm talking about that kind of classification which go from the top, like bottom top, like physical realm, astral realm, causal realm, and the divine realm. There are three to four realms of existence.
But even then, if you look at three, four of existence, you have to classify, is astral part of barzakh or not? If not, then it doesn't make a difference.
Yeah, I agree with you. I agree. Right. No, I don't have any kind of like issues with what you're saying about the astral being a part of the physicality.
Exactly. So all you're doing, you are just manipulating time and space.
Yeah.
That doesn't make a difference.
Yes, true.
So therefore, you have not actually done anything. Whereas, for example, if a person is able to attach himself, so therefore this person himself can therefore be manipulated by beings who have access to higher realms, like the jinn, for example, who have
like the jinn, like maneuvering around the physical and astral realm. But when it comes to the causal,
because not causal realm,
but the divine realm or the causal realm, they can't.
Because, no,
they can't
again,
infiltrate.
I disagree with you with the use of causal, because the realm of the intellect is the cause of the barzakhi realm.
Right.
The barzakhi realm is the cause of the physical realm. So for you to say causal, you are making a
I'm just talking about that kind of classification which is out there. Of course, it totally varies from or differs from the Buddhist or Hinduist type of, which we call it, classification, which goes from like physical, etheric, astral, mental, causal, spiritual, and divine. This is another different story, actually.
Yeah, but again, so you're saying causal. What do you mean by causal? Do you mean that this all causes effect and effects come from this realm?
No. By causal, they don't mean cause and effect.
It's just the name of a realm.
Yeah, that's the
fine.
Name of like the divine, the spiritual realm.
That's fine.
That's a different thing.
Exactly, for example. But then, for example, you have to understand that even if you make it into seven, or some make it into nine,
yes,
within the created existence, there are three realms,
mm-hmm.
each having a vertical reality, each affecting the other.
I see.
There is no escape from it.
Okay.
Whatever is in the barzakh realm is in the intellect, but in the intellect, there's more than it.
Mm-hmm.
Like in any cause and effect.
Yes. True.
The physical realm is the same with the barzakh realm.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if a person just travels within space and time, it does not necessarily mean that he has left the physical realm.
Yeah, right.
So the thing is that he, even then, okay, he's seeing things, but he, like in the movie they showed that we can't affect it. Okay, fine, I agree. Mm-hmm. If it's remaining within the physical realm, yes, you can't affect.
Mm-hmm.
Or for example, someone can think they can go back in time and change. No, you can't.
Mm-hmm.
That's not that that's impossible to happen.
Right.
Because, again, as we, lack of a better word, and the Marvel's movies,
yes.
the timeline is something that is really set. It is something you cannot change.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean you cannot see it. Right? Again, if you go on, onto a